Many years ago, a famous exchange took place in the London Times. In this particular article, the writer posed a tantalizing question to his audience. He asked them this. He said, "What is wrong with the world today?" As the editorial progressed, the writer sought to diagnose the various moral and social ills that were plaguing the nation. And at the end of the article, the writer invited his audience to respond. Many did. But the best reply was perhaps the shortest. It came from a Christian philosopher, an apologist by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am." Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. While believers may quibble over, I think, the symptoms that plague modern society, I think we understand, we recognize that it is sinfulness that lies at the heart of all of our problems. All of them, without exception. And we also recognize that as believers, we are not immune to that problem. We have been redeemed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet all of us will stumble and fall from time to time. We may succumb to temptation. We may stray into serious error. We recognize that this is not an experience that is particular to one segment of the Christian community. That this is something that impacts men and women, the rich and the poor. It's something that plagues pastors and laymen, both the spiritual newborn and the seasoned saint. So what are believers to do in such situations? How are they to restore a relationship that has been fractured by some kind of sinful behavior? How does one make themselves right with God? And I realize, and even just in saying that, there's a whole bunch of theological problems in that, even of itself. But how is one made right with God? Well, we find the answer in Psalm 51. Open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 51. Certain chapters of the Bible are famous for their particular theological insight or the theme which they deal with. In Romans chapter 8, we deal with the sovereignty of God and salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's the love that we as brothers and sisters should have for one another. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're given a description of what true faith really looks like in this sin-sick world. Well, here in Psalm 51, we're told what believers ought to do when they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As we come to our text, you'll notice that there's a title or a superscription that is attached to this particular hymn. We're told that this song is for the choir director. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This brief statement reveals that Psalm 51 was penned during the darkest days of Israel's most celebrated monarch. As God's appointed leader, David has done the unthinkable. He has stolen another man's wife. He has slept with her. And when Bathsheba became pregnant, we learn that the king sought to cover up this incident. We learn that when his plans failed, the sweet psalmist of Israel conspired to commit murder, and he was successful in that endeavor. It is perhaps the most despicable display of depraved indifference presented in all of Scripture. David has killed a close and trusted friend. David's sin has gone unchecked for almost a year. But it's now that God has directed Nathan the prophet to confront this wayward monarch. And it's through this encounter that David is restored to a right relationship with God. Psalm 51 shows us how. Shows us what that looks like. Psalm 51 teaches us that when believers fall, they rise again on their knees. They rise again through true repentance. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're struggling. Maybe you're languishing under a heavy load of guilt. I mean, you've messed things up. The hole is so deep. You don't know which way is up or down. You can't even see the light at the top. And you're wondering if you'll ever make your way out. You've become convinced that your sin is so grievous, it's so great, that God cannot possibly forgive a sinner such as yourself. The sin is too great, it's too prolonged. If that's the case, I want you to listen this morning. Because this is the psalm of King David. A man who sinned greatly. A man who was not ignorant of his sin. He sinned with a high hand. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was piling one sin on top of another. And yet if God could forgive this particular individual, He can forgive you as well. If you come to Him in true repentance. With that in mind, let's stand and read our passage together, a passage which teaches us that those who have fallen will rise again through true repentance. Psalm 51, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter together, beginning from verse 1. David writing, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And yet, behold, you desire truth in the innermost parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So purify me with hyssop, so that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let my bones, which you have broken, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together to that effect. Father, we come this morning recognizing that none of us is without sin. We have rebelled against your gracious commands. We have spurned your correction. We know the guilt, the shame, the estrangement that accompanies personal sin, and we long to be free of this burden. We long to be a people who are pleasing in your sight, a people who represent our Savior well, a people who are effective in His service. Since we all stumble in many ways, we ask that you would help us to make things right, that you would help us to understand the teaching of this text and the kind of repentance that you, as a holy and righteous God, require. Minister to our hearts and minds this morning, so that you might be glorified in us and through us. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Psalm 51 is one of seven penitential psalms within Israel's hymn book. It's Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. These songs record the desperate cries of those who have sinned against God, whether they are individuals or a larger group. Using the most vivid and graphic language, these people express their sorrow over what they have done and their longing to enjoy a close fellowship with their Creator once again. But in that regard, Psalm 51 in some ways is unique among these hymns in that it presents us these specific requests or specific circumstances which led to the writing of this text. We don't know how the other psalms worked out, but we do with Psalm 51. Because it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that we read of David's sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up that ensued. It's then as we move into 2 Samuel chapter 12 that we read of Nathan the prophet going to the king and exposing the king's sinful conduct. It's there that we read how David responds to this probing investigation. He simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And remarkably, the prophet responds by saying, "The Lord has also taken away your sin." How did we get there? Psalm 51 fills in the blanks. Psalm 51 reveals the nature of David's repentance, what he said and what he did, leading to that life-giving statement, "The Lord has taken away your sin." It shows us how he was made right with God once again. David fell, and yet he rises again. He's forgiven. He's restored. Because he has exercised true repentance. As we look at the text, then I want to suggest that true repentance is demonstrated in three particular ways as we look throughout the course of the text before us this morning. Three particular ways. The first one is this. Look at verses 1 through 6. There we find that true repentance acknowledges God's essential nature and our own. True repentance acknowledges God's essential nature and our own. Notice the basis on which David, the king, makes this request. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You'll notice that David does not ask the Lord to forgive him on the basis of his own past actions. He asked the Lord to forgive him on the basis of his own personal attributes. attributes that the Lord has revealed to the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God is speaking directly to Moses. This is after the incident with the golden calf. The people have sinned. They've rebelled against Him. And yet God speaking to Moses says this, "I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." That's what David is relying on here. He is not presenting to the Lord his great deeds. He's not reminding the Lord of his exploits on the battlefield, that it was he as this little boy, maybe no more than 13 years of age, who he alone goes to confront that great monster, Goliath of Gath. He doesn't remind the Lord how he held back his hand from slaying his own murderous father-in-law. He doesn't point to his own great accomplishments, to the fact that he has written psalm after psalm celebrating the goodness of God. He doesn't point to his own religious reforms. No, he makes this request not on the basis of his own self, but on the basis of God's own gracious character, his own essential nature, that which God presented to Moses on Mount Sinai. So in the text we find that God is a gracious God, that He delights in showing mercy to those who don't deserve it. The text speaks of His loving kindness, His steadfast love, a love that doesn't run out when His people stumble, a love that doesn't fail when the faithful falter in their spiritual walk. No, this is a God of great compassion, literally of many compassions. Of compassions that are layered one upon another. Heaped up. Tremendous amounts. Unlimited in nature. It speaks of God's sympathy for those caught in the clutches of sin. A sympathy that is deep and abundant. Yes, God is righteous. God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. Nevertheless, God, being who He is, longs to minister to His people, to those who have done damage to themselves and to others. Do you understand that? Do you know that in your own heart of hearts? Do you know that God is ready and willing to meet the sinner's need, to meet your own need? The king depends on God's gracious character because he knows his own desperate state. This is a man who recognizes that he is a wretched sinner. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Note the various terms that David uses to describe his affair and the actions thereafter. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions." Not my transgression, but my transgressions. "And my sin is ever before me." David uses three terms to describe his wrongdoing. He speaks of his iniquity. The word that's used here refers to that which is perverse, to that which is corrupt, to that which does not conform to the expected. The king points to his sin, to the fact that he has missed the mark. He's transgressed. That word means to cross a boundary. It means to break a specific rule, that which is known. In history, when Julius Caesar crosses the Rubicon River, he transgresses because he's brought the 13th Legion over that line, which according to Roman law cannot be crossed by an army. To do so is to render the individual an outlaw. They've broken the rules. They're no longer a citizen in good standing with the empire. Well, that is exactly what David has done. He has transgressed God's explicit commands. David uses all three of these terms to describe the totality of his sin. The king doesn't deny his culpability. He doesn't blame others or seek to downplay his misdeeds. He sees it for what it truly is, and it plagues his conscience. His sin, he says, it's ever before me. I cannot imagine the days between David's sin and his repentance. I do not think that those were days of joy and celebration. Even as he learns that Bathsheba is pregnant, that she is going to give birth to his child. I think this is a time for David of intense isolation. A time where he is huddled away in the palace, away from everyone else. That the people begin to wonder what is going wrong with the king. Because he just seems to be moping around from room to room. We hear crying at all hours of the day. He sees a different individual, one who is crushed. He's not the great and mighty victor that we have seen in days gone by. He is just a shadow of a man. And yet things get worse. Drop down to verses 5 and 6. David has discussed what he's done. He's identified the aggrieved. Let's look at verse 4. We will see that he's offended the Lord Almighty. He says, "Against you and you only I have sinned, and have done what is evil in your sight, so that you might are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." But by saying that he has sinned against God alone, David is really not seeking to minimize the adultery or the murder, the fact that he has wronged both Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He knows that he has hurt numerous individuals beyond these two individuals. Nevertheless, he understood that in a very real sense that all sin, whether great or small, all sin is an affront to God's holiness. He recognizes that when a man sins, he is breaking not just any laws, he is breaking God's laws. He recognizes that when man hurts another individual, one who has been created in the image and likeness of the Most High, he is hurting God's creation, God's man or God's woman. So for this reason, God has every right to judge this offender. Israel's monarch has no room to quibble over God's jurisdiction in this matter. No. Whatever he says goes. Whatever he says is going to be right. There is no defense that he can mount to rationalize his actions. But again, things get worse. We've looked at the one who's been offended. Now let's look at why this is so. What is the root cause? It's David's own brokenness. Now look at verses 5 and 6. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Seeking to explain this text, Richard Phillips writes the following. He states this. He says, the verse does not suggest that there was something particularly wicked with regards to David's conception, that his mother is in the wrong. Rather, David acknowledged the universal problem known as original sin. Original sin does not refer to the actual sin of our first parents of Adam and Eve, but rather refers to the effect of their sin on all humanity. Because of this condition, Paul declares, "None is righteous, not even one." He says Adam's sin brought God's curse upon our race, so that we are all born in a fallen state of moral corruption. In noting his inherited depravity, David acknowledges that that he did not just happen to sin at one time. Rather, sin was engraved into his nature. Not just when he was born, but when he was conceived, from the earliest possible time. Phillips continues, it was engraved into his nature. He was a sinner at his core. And that is why he sinned. David confessed his sin to God not as a small or fleeting problem that could be easily brushed aside. Rather, he presented sin as a colossal defect in his very nature. I mean, this is as bad can be. Especially when you read what follows in verse 6. Because it's there that we learn that God desires truth in the innermost being. That God wants to instill wisdom into the fallen heart. They just don't go together. It can't happen. You can't mix oil and water, light and darkness. They're polar opposites. This leads then to the second point, the second realization of true repentance. We've identified our problem. The psalmist now is going to turn to the solution. That's what he presents in verses 7 through 12. He tells us not only does true repentance acknowledge God's essential nature and our own, but that true repentance also admits one's need for cleansing and renewal. True repentance admits one's need for cleansing and renewal. Look at verses 6, or 7, 8, and 9. Crying out to God, David says, he says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let my bones, which you have broken, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. For months, David has suffered the pangs of a guilty conscience. And we know what that's like, don't we? And as Bathsheba's pregnancy progresses, God has reminded this king of his transgressions. He has robbed the hymn writer of joy. He's stolen all semblance of gladness from this obstinate servant. And now, having been broken from the inside out, the king utters this desperate plea for cleansing. He recognizes that he cannot do it by himself. He must turn humbly to most of us, that introductory phrase, that petition, purify me with hyssop, it sounds strange, like a rhetorical flourish, a little melodrama, if you will, to communicate the intensity of the hymn writer's request. But I want you to assure you that's not what's happening. This is actually a key component of this text, which points us to a sacrifice which must be made on behalf of the penitent. Once again, Richard Phillips, I think, helps us to understand the text when he offers this explanation. This is what he writes. He says, hyssop was a spongy plant that grew in crevices, often on walls. Because of its shape and texture, it was often used as a small brush. In Israel's sacrificial system, the hyssop brush was used to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the one to be cleansed. We remember the leper who came to Jesus as a picture of one corrupted by sin. And we should note that the hyssop brush was especially mentioned in the cleansing rite of those cured of leprosy. This ritual was taught in Leviticus 14, and it involved two birds. One was killed and the hyssop brush was dipped in its blood, which was then sprinkled on the leper to be cleansed. This is what David thought. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. The second bird was then dipped in the blood and then released to fly away into the sky. And that flight symbolized the complete removal of sin and guilt. That red skin flew upward until it could no longer be seen. He says Psalm 103, verse 12, which we read this morning, tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. The rite concluded with the former leper washing his body and his clothes, just as David prayed, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I mean, that's some great insight. It tells us what's going on in this particular text. But let's not miss the most important part. The sacrifice. Phillips highlights this aspect when he continues writing. He tells us this. He says, "This ritual foretold of the atoning work of Christ. Like the first bird, Jesus was put to death for our sin. He died to pay the penalty for our sins under God's law. When we trust then in Christ's death, His blood is applied to us so that we are made clean. Jesus has sent our guilt away just like that live bird flew away with the red stain of sin." The Apostle John exclaimed, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Brothers and sisters, have you experienced that cleansing? Have you recognized, like David, your utter bankruptcy, that you are a spiritual leper, that you have nothing to offer God as compensation, that you have nothing to bring to the table except your own sinful disease? Have you cried out for cleansing, for the forgiveness He so freely offers through faith in His Son and His perfect sacrifice? One commentator said this: "Our sins are not removed by reciting prayers, reading holy books, chanting mantras, spinning prayer wheels, fasting, taking privileges, going to certain buildings, or performing certain rituals. Forgiveness comes through honestly asking God to do what we cannot, to make us clean, to do it on the basis of another's sacrifice. One who has paid the price for us." You'll notice as we go now to verses 10 through 12 that David wants more than cleansing alone. He wants spiritual renewal. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." I want you to understand that the psalmist is not as short-sighted as the rest of us. For many of us, we simply want our sins to be expunged, to be blotted, to be taken off the record. We want the guilt to go away. We just want the pains to stop. But David is forward thinking. He knows his own sinful heart. He knows that without God's sustaining presence in his life, renewing him day after day, that he is going to fall again and again and again. That he will simply be a hamster running that eternal treadmill of sin and repentance, of sin and repentance, of sin and repentance. And never seeking to grow in sanctification or holiness. And so the king doesn't ask for a short-term solution. He asks the Lord to sustain him from within and from without. He knows that he is weak, and recognizes that he is going to need the Spirit's ongoing assistance if he is going to experience the joy of God's redeeming work. It seems then that the hymn writer recognizes that righteous living is not a matter of individual determinism, that one cannot be holy simply by gritting their teeth or white-knuckling it through the through the temptations of life, that they don't become more and more holy by just marching in a straight line. No, it's going to require help, a divine enablement to finish the course well. This teaches us that we can't rely on ourselves. It teaches us that we're not strong enough to fight the battles before us, that we're not smart enough to outwit the maniacal schemes of the human heart, that which is deceitful, that which is desperately wicked. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of holiness to guard our thoughts and to guide our affections. We need the one who intercedes with groanings too deep with words. We need to trust in the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, who continues to speak to us through His inspired Word. Have you cried out for His help? Have you sought His counsel in the pages of Scripture? Have you strengthened your inner man through the power He promises to supply, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16? You were never meant to walk alone. We often fail because we have turned our back on our traveling companion. That is a mistake. Don't do it. It'll only hurt you in the long run. When the believer falls, he rises on his knees. He rises through true repentance. Exercising that true repentance means that we acknowledge God's essential nature and our own. It means that we admit our need for spiritual cleansing and for ongoing renewal. But there's one more thing, one more aspect to the study that we discover in verses 13 through 19. We find here that true repentance accepts responsibility for oneself and others. Let's read verses 13 through 17. David says, "Then I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will be converted or return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God. They are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Here David recognizes that God's forgiveness places an obligation on those who receive it. That having been given that unmerited forgiveness, this blessing, the repentant believer has three responsibilities ahead of him. The first is this. He must teach transgressors the ways of God. The second line of the text seems to imply an evangelistic thrust because of the word that's used there, at least in most of our English translations. It talks about converting. But the word that the psalmist uses there simply means to turn or to return. So I think that is an appropriate application. As believers, we need to reach out to unbelievers and to seek to explain what Christ has done for them on Calvary's cross, that He paid the price for their sin, that He died in their stead so that they might have eternal life through that perfect work, and call them to faith in the eternal Son of God. But I don't think that is the emphasis here. David is speaking to the covenant community. He is speaking to the nation of Israel. He is speaking to those who have turned from God's commands, and he is seeking to bring them back by teaching them of God's mercy, of His graciousness, of His willingness to take these individuals back so that they might be raised up and restored after a fall. So the first thing is they must teach transgressors. The second is that the repentant believer recognizes his obligation to sing the praises of God. You remember David's an artist. He's a musician. He's a sweet psalmist of Israel, a man who is seeking constant amuse, constant inspiration. What could be more inspiring than knowing one's sins have been forgiven? And so by delivering him, God has opened up the king's lips, providing him with all the content he needs to sing the most magnificent aria. This is not something to be stored in the privacy of our own hearts, but something to be shouted from the mountains, from the rooftops, to be shared with our friends and our families, so that they again might learn the ways of God. Third, those who have experienced God's gracious work must recognize that God is not content with temporary experience or outward show, that God expects a life of faithful, heartfelt devotion, that rather than simply going through the motions, the believer must be loyal both in his actions and his attitudes. And so eschewing that which is merely external and performative, we see David say that he is going to continue to minister with a broken and contrite heart. A heart that recognizes its weakness. A heart that recognizes its ongoing need for the Lord and for His work. You'll notice, though, that the text doesn't stop there. It continues on in verses 18 and 19. The last two lines, last two verses of the text, they almost seem out of place, don't they? They don't seem to belong to the previous section. It's there that the psalmist writes, But by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. It's weird. It just seems to be a break in kind of the line in argumentation until we remember who's writing the text. It's David. It's the king. The man God has appointed to shepherd the flock of Israel. It's his duty to protect the nation. Sin has diverted him from that purpose. He has become consumed with his own desires, with his own interests. He has cared little for others, even those who are most close to him. And so here David entreats the Lord's favor so that he might resume his duties as a leader among the people of God. Brothers and sisters, our sin seldom remains private for very long. Left unchecked, it takes a toll on us and those we love. Unrepentant sin, it destroys marriages. It shatters families. It strains friendships. It pollutes churches. It damages the community by blunting our gospel witness. And so David longs for the Lord's healing touch so that he might give himself fully to the Lord's plan and purpose for him. A plan that included the safety and security of those around them. A plan that included him acting as, in some ways, not a religious official like the priest, but one who would seek to inspire the people to give themselves to the faithful service of God, to a heartfelt devotion to Him. None of us are kings. I understand that. And yet we need to evidence a similar desire. We must, as brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, seek to ensure the spiritual well-being of those around us, of those within our circle of influence. There once was a college freshman who went to the laundry room with his dirty clothes packed into an old sweatshirt. He was so embarrassed by his dirty clothes that he never opened the bundle. When he got to kind of the laundry room, when he got to the washing machine, he just took the entire wad and just crammed it in there. Turned on the washing machine, let it go, went away for an hour, came back. I mean, he actually did that. He just didn't leave it there. But he actually came back, took the wad out of the washer, put it into the dryer, came back again an hour later. When it was done, he took it back to his room. It was there that he opened the bundle. It was there that he discovered that, yeah, his clothes had gone through the washing machine. It had gotten wet, but it wasn't clean. This is true for us. God desires to wash us. He desires us to be a clean and holy people, a people who are whiter than snow. But the sad reality is that we often fall short of true repentance. We fail to see the seriousness of our sin, offering one excuse after another. We lack faith, believing that God is incapable of forgiving someone like us. But true repentance acknowledges God's essential nature and our own. Too often we fall short because we're myopic in our outlook. We want to get rid of the guilt, but fail to recognize that we have been freed from sin so that we might become slaves of righteousness. That true repentance admits the need, not simply for cleansing, but for lifelong renewal as well. That true repentance does not give us license to live as we please, but it places certain obligations upon us to teach others, to praise God, to continue living that life of heartfelt devotion, to be concerned about those around us. That's how the downfallen rise. That's how the sinner is restored. It takes true repentance. That amount with mine, let me close with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. I don't generally like to pray someone else's prayers. It feels too formal. But the Valley of Vision is a collection of prayers by a number of Puritan pastors and theologians. And I think this one, it's entitled Yet I Sin, I think it reflects exactly what we need. Exactly what's in the text before us. So let's bow together and let's make this prayer our own. Eternal Father, Thou art good beyond all thought. But I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to Thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may learn to hate it, abhor it, to flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against Thee. As a rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of Thy kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my insensate folly. Grant me to know the way of transgressors is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from Thee is to lose all good. I have seen the purity and beauty of Thy perfect law, the happiness of those whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of walk to which it calls. Yet I daily violate and contemn its precepts. Thy loving Spirit strives within me. It brings me scripture warnings. It speaks in startling providences. It allures by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt. Impiously resent, grieve, and provoke Him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn and lament, and for them cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the faithfulness of godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance I may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of the saving cross. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, our plea this morning. Help us to be a people who serve You with dignity, who keep short accounts with You, those who recognize their sin and regularly repent, truly repent, seeking to be the people that You've called us to be. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.